It seemed impossible for me to leave this section that we have been looking at in the book of Ephesians without coming once again to it with this question in mind. Does it really make a radical difference in a man if he becomes a Christian? That is the question I want you to think about with me in the light of these words of the Apostle Paul. For he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. And he also says, we were raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, it's my view that this is a very relevant question, especially in the context of American culture in the 20th century, because I maintain that our quasi-Christian culture has watered the gospel down to the point where it is simply assumed that you do not need to experience any earth-shaking change in yourself to be a Christian. If you're baptized, you're seen as a member of the Christian church. Even better, if you've been confirmed, you are considered to have the status of a Christian. And all over this nation today, there are people who spend an hour a week with God, if it's convenient, and they are credited with being Christian. Or again, in our culture and society, you can go to a public Christian crusade, and when the invitation comes to get up and come forward at that moment to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do it, you are credited with being a Christian. No basic change is required in the way you look at the Lord's Day, the way you conduct your business life, and all the rest of it. And so I say, in our 20th century American culture, the basic impression is that it is quite a simple thing to become a Christian, and that there is absolutely no need for any radical change in the way you think and the way you live. And it is my contention that this is nothing less than a complete denial of the Bible. It's complete denial of the Bible. Because this text that we have been looking at is talking about a work of God comparable in its magnitude and glory with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you're not going to tell me that that wasn't a great change, are you? He was dead, and God raised him up from the grave. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, I want God to open your eyes, Ephesians, so you can see that it takes exactly the same kind of momentous act of God to raise you up from the dead. In other words, the work of making a man a Christian also is something of seismic proportions, earth-shaking and soul-shaking in nature. So today I want to look again with you at this tremendous thing that we're talking about in this part of the book of Ephesians. For the momentous change that must take place in you if you're really a Christian is nothing less than the transition from death unto life. Is that big? It is nothing less than a transition from earth to heaven. Is that big? First of all, then, the real Christian is someone who has passed out of the realm of the dead and into the realm of the living. And that this is a radical change is perfectly clear to anyone whose eyes have been opened to what the Bible teaches from one end to the other. Well, a little while ago we read from Psalm 1. What did we see there in Psalm 1? We saw the contrast between the dead and the living. What's the difference? Well, the dead man walks in the counsel of the ungodly. His real point of reference, the thing he really is tuned in on, his antenna, is what the ungodly culture and society says about a certain thing. He listens to what you might call the average sentiment of his neighbors and friends. He also stands, as the text says, in the path of sinners. He stands basically where they stand and looks at life basically from the same perspective that they do. And finally, he sits down in the seat of the scornful. He even joins them in scoffing at those who really are zealous for God and really are burning with commitment to Jesus Christ. They scoff at them, probably as fanatics or something of that kind. In contrast to this, says Psalm 1, is the man who is alive. And you notice right away the profound change. For his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's basically fascinated with the Bible. Can't get enough of it. Why, do you know that there are people called Christians today who never in their life picked this Bible up to really study it and really meditate on it and think about it? Do you know that? I've known some that are past 80 right now, and never in my whole life did I ever see them pick up a Bible to really think about it, study it, meditate on it, and so on. Not even once. I've got relatives that are past 80 that are called Christians, and I never once in my entire life saw any real, vital, earnest interest in the Bible. Can they be alive? Really? Do you think so? Or are they dead? Why, this man not only delights in the law of the Lord, but he meditates on it day and night. Do you know that a man who is alive to God and His Word, all day long his mind is like a giant computer, always bringing in biblical data on every subject he happens to think about? That's what the Christian who is alive is like. And there are a lot of people that don't think about the Bible from one Sunday to the next. That's why I like to ask people when we have home visits, do you remember a sermon until Wednesday? And if they say, well, no, I've forgotten it by Monday, you see, that's the problem. If somebody tells me, why, yes, sometimes I'm still thinking about it on Saturday. Well, I think, well, there's some evidence of meditation. And the great things that God has revealed to His people, if you have been made alive to them, why, you can't stop thinking about them. And that's why this godly man is like a tree planted by rivers of water. A tree planted by rivers of water doesn't worry if there's a drought, because it still has plenty. And a man who is like this, he isn't affected either by what you might call environmental changes that might come, and the wind blows one way one day and another way the next doesn't affect him because he's planted like a tree. Well, we can only take a few examples. We read a little bit ago of the book of Malachi. Now, the book of Malachi was written in a time very much like our own, when there is a tremendous amount of defection from the high standards of the fathers. Most American churches once had it, and most of them have now lost it. That's the tragedy. And that was exactly what had happened in the days of Malachi. But even then, those who were alive and not dead recognized what was going on, and what did they do? Well, this is what we read. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels. You see, they were alive and they couldn't stop thinking about and talking about what God had revealed to them. And they couldn't help but gather together as often as possible, because the living liked to be with the living, not with the dead. And so they got together. Weren't very many of them, but they got together and they were alive to the things of God. And the reason they were alive to the things of God is because they had seen the celestial city, the city that has foundations. If you've once seen that, you're not going to forget it. And nothing in this world is going to keep you from talking about it and wanting fellowship with other people who have seen it too. Now then, the third thing we looked at was the immediate reaction of many of the Hebrew people after that great Pentecostal sermon of Peter. Peter preached that great sermon after the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church, and the Bible says they were touched in their heart, and as many as gladly received the word were baptized. And what happened? Well, right away you see this manifestation. They're alive. And the people that are alive, they don't want to be with the dead anymore. They want to be with those who are alive the same as they are. And so here they are gathering together at every possible opportunity for fellowship and for worship, the breaking of bread and prayer and so on. And do you know something, that down through the history of the church, whenever there has been a real revival, you see this. If you read about some of the great revivals in Christian history, you can read that churches were almost dead, apparently. And then God's reviving power came into those churches, and you know what happened? Why, the same thing happened. People had an irresistible urge to be together with others who were alive in fellowship, in Bible study, in prayer, and the like. You see, brothers and sisters, God made us with a social nature. And as sure as the church is dead, you're going to see that social nature manifesting itself somewhere else. Where are the great congregations of today on the Lord's Day? I can tell you, at the football arenas. They're full of people. Doesn't matter how bad the weather is, people get there. The big league ball games, they're full of people on the Lord's Day. Because people want to be with other people. The dead want to be with the dead. And the living want to be with the living. That's the way it's always been. But whether you're dead or alive spiritually, you're still a human being and you have a social nature and you want to be with other people. If you're dead, a part of the family of Adam, then that's where you want to go on Sunday. Sporting events and all the other things that are so madly followed by the multitudes today. But if you're alive, God has made you alive. You might be a small group like they were in Malachi's day, but you want to be with other people who are alive. And our text says we all originally, at one time, were dead. That's why the Christian has an enormous advantage over the non-Christian person. I've often said this to people, including my own unbelieving brothers. I understand your position perfectly because I was once over there on the side of the dead. You don't understand my position at all because you've never been over here on the side of the living. I understand what's going on in your mind, but you don't understand what's going on in my mind. And I know this is true because there was a time in my own life when I wanted to stay as far away as possible from these zealous Christians. I did not want to be with them. I avoided them. For 3 years in the military, I already told you that. I went to church only when ordered to do so by the colonel on one or two occasions. Didn't want to be with God's people. And as sure as God's grace is almighty and supernatural, when I became a Christian, you couldn't keep me away. Because I didn't want to be anymore all the time in the fellowship of the dead. I wanted to be in the fellowship of the living. You can ask Doris about that sometime. But that's the way it actually happened. That's true. That's reality. And it is my view that this passage is teaching that that's true for everybody that's made alive. If you're really a Christian, you are alive. You're not dead anymore. And your fellowship is not with the dead. It is with the living. And I say to you, if you have not experienced this, I doubt that you really are a Christian. I don't say that with any gloating spirit or any happiness. I don't even say it to put you down and make you feel worse. I say it because that's what the Scripture teaches. If you are a Christian, something profound and radical has happened to you. And if something profound and radical hasn't happened to you, well then, this passage says you're not really a Christian. Let me put it this way. If your natural family is number one in your life, you're not a Christian. Do you know that? Christ said that as plain as he ever said anything. If your natural family, your blood relatives are number one, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe me, you better get your New Testament out and read what Jesus said about this. He said you've got to be ready to hate your own father and mother, sister and brother, even your husband or wife, in order to be totally committed to him. And he did not say that just to make cheap shots. He said it because he's the Son of God and that's the truth. Now our text says that those who are dead are fundamentally autonomous people. Of course they are under the power of the devil. But how does the power of the devil manifest itself in human personality? Very simple answer. Those people are in charge of themselves. They think they are. That's the great deception of Satan. Autonomous means they are a law unto themselves. Nobody gives them orders, period. They are in charge. That's what Satan wanted man to go for. Man went for it and became a slave of the devil in the very fact that he became thoroughly autonomous. And I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. If you never remember anything else G.I. said while he was in Carson, I hope you'll remember this. The life-dominating sin of American people today is autonomy. That's what it is. The Cretans, says Paul, they were liars. Well, the Americans are autonomous. That's the number one sin of our culture. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not even Jesus Christ himself, plainly speaking in the Bible. And I can tell you this, it has nothing to do with age. I've met people 14 who are like that, and I've met people 84 who were like that. And I've met people 14 who were not like that, and I've met people 84 who were not like that. It has nothing whatsoever to do with age. But I'll tell you this, if you have passed from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living, you're not like that anymore. No, sir, you are not like that anymore. Because when you start to live, the first thing you want to do is find out what God wants you to do. And you really do sincerely bow your heart to the sovereign authority of Christ. Even the World Council of Churches professes to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, that's what Lord means. He is in charge, not you. And if you think that all of this is a horrible trip, you'd hate to go this way, you'd hate to be alive, well, I tell you, no, it's not like that at all. It's the most glorious liberation there is. And the reason for that is, first of all, because God's wrath no longer rests upon those who are alive. The wrath of God, to which we were subject by nature, we were children of wrath, even as others, that's gone. And I can tell you that is a true liberation. Can you imagine yourself today? There's, I think, hundreds today on death row in the prisons of America. Can you imagine yourself on death row just waiting for that one awful moment to come when they're going to put you to death? Pretty hard to imagine what that would be like, but I can tell you, you'd never really escape from the oppressing thought of that rendezvous with death. Imagine then what it must be like in that situation, and it's happened a very few times, when the governor or even the president grants a full and complete pardon. Well, that's what has happened to us. That is the great benefit that Christ has given to the living. He has not given it to the dead, but he has given it to the living. And it's enough to make a man want to serve God and to repudiate his own autonomy and to make a radical change in the way he lives. Well, that's a poor attempt to expound a little bit of what is meant by saying we were dead, but then God made us alive. What about you? Has there been a radical change in you? Really? Or have you been sucked in to this fake Christianity of American culture? I just want to ask you that. You got to live with it throughout eternity. My responsibility ends when I warn you. Don't be deceived. Now, the second thing that this passage says is that we have passed from earth to heaven. We're all earthbound creatures to begin with, because the first man, Adam, was earthly. But now, says our text, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I am here to tell you that all the way through the Bible, this also is recognized in a profound way in the life of God's people. Why does the book of Hebrews, the inspired commentary in the New Testament upon the Old Testament personalities, why does the book of Hebrews sum up Abraham's pilgrimage this way? Abraham saw a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, the reason is because Abraham was brought out of the realm of death into the realm of life, and out of the earthly context into the heavenly context. And that means that he saw something of heavenly places of which our text is speaking. Now, if you're dead and you have never been to heavenly places, I really have no trouble in understanding why you're not very turned on about Christian things. I can understand that. You people aren't all excited about the scenic beauty of New Zealand. You've never seen it, but I have. I've been there. See? And if you have been in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, it's going to ravish your heart in such a way that you'll never be the same again. If you haven't seen it, well then, of course, somebody like me just sounds like they're always haranguing about faithful church attendance and the like. Sort of a nuisance. The same old sting in the same old place is what you feel. But if you've ever been there, if you've ever seen it, it doesn't come across that way at all. Do you ever see that wonderful film made of the book called Lost Horizon? I remember when I was young, that made a great impression on me. I don't remember the name of the fictional character. I only remember the actor, Ronald Coleman. And Ronald Coleman went to Shangri-La. He found it. He discovered this place high in the Himalayan mountains that nobody else had ever been to from the outside world. And there he found all these people who were living up to 1,000 years in tranquility and peace. I don't remember all that film very well, but I do remember somehow he got carried back out of Shangri-La, and all the rest of his life was a burning crusade to get back there. Now, why in the world was that man such a fanatic to get to Shangri-La? Everybody else thought he was a bit nuts. But that's because they had never seen it. And why did he want to go back there so much? Because he had seen it. He'd been there. And that is something of what happens, but it's a whole lot better than Shangri-La. In Shangri-La, they finally died too, but they're not going to in the kingdom of God. And if you've ever been there in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, nothing in this world is ever going to keep you from having as the number one burning interest of your life the heavenly places where Christ Jesus is. If you've never seen it, I can understand why you're not interested. If you have seen it, I can understand why you are so interested. And you know, that is a part of our heritage as Reformed Christians. Why today am I not here in a robe with candles and crosses and all kinds of paraphernalia and the like they had in the old temple of Israel? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because in the Old Testament time, God gave them here on earth a shadowy representation of the heavenly temple. That's what that temple was. It was a shadowy representation of what we now actually have in its reality in Jesus Christ. Our high priest is Jesus, not Aaron. And he's at the right hand of God, and we can come boldly right to his throne of grace. And that means that every Lord's Day, if we're really with it spiritually, we go together into heavenly places. We are there through Christ Jesus. And our worship should be profoundly spiritual and heavenly in nature. And if you've ever been there, you got to go back again and again and again. And every Lord's Day, you're keen again and again to be there and to have part in it. Why were those Christians described in Acts chapter 2 like that? Why were they constantly coming together for worship and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer? Was it because they had a different nature than yours? Well, not if you mean by nature. If you mean by grace, maybe so. Maybe you're still dead. Maybe you've never been to heavenly places. But if you're a real Christian, you have. And if you have, why, you're just like Ronald Coleman in that film. You've got to get back there again and again and again. Once you have seen that vision and it ravishes your heart, you've got to have more and more and more. Now, I'm concerned about your eternal salvation. That's the only reason I'm talking like I am today to you. But I want you to know, if you have no burning interest in the study of the Bible, if you have no hunger and thirst to hear more of God's wonderful word in preaching, if you have no longing desire to be with the family of God, even more than your natural family, you are not a real Christian. I say that because the Bible says it. If you don't like it, argue with God. But I hope you do like it. And I know that if you are alive and you've been to heavenly places, you do like it. You like it just fine. In fact, you rejoice in it because you realize that you're in a better family by far than the natural one, because you're a part of God's family. You know, I have brothers and sisters too. Do I love them? I certainly do. Do I pray for them? Yes. But I don't have any fellowship with them. I don't have any communion with them. You can't have fellowship with the dead. You can't have communion with the dead when you're alive. It's impossible. So I exhort you, my brother and my sister, for your own eternal good, have a good look at your own spiritual state. Don't be deceived. Don't be the fool of all time, having heard this, to just dismiss it and go on to a hopeless eternity. It's my prayer, and it has been today, that this sermon just might begin to awaken someone to the fact that they're dead. And I've got good news for you if you're in that state today. Because the moment you start realizing that you're dead, you're not dead anymore. You're beginning to be alive. That's a fact. No dead man ever yet knew he was dead. The moment you start to know you are, you aren't anymore. The change that we're talking about is taking place. And I can tell you, if that's happening in you, you've got a wonderful future. And that is what I hope and pray for every one of you, even if right now you're so angry at me you can hardly look at me. That's still what I hope for you. The psalmist put it like this: upon me are your vows, O God, in whom I live. The sacrifice of praise to you I now will give. Have you not saved from death, kept feet from falling too, that in the light of life my walk may be with you? May God grant you the privilege of singing that psalm. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, to you alone the glory, for you alone can raise the dead. Would you be pleased to do that also here for your name's sake? Changing people radically by your almighty power, the same power that was manifest in Jesus when you raised him from the dead. Do it, Father, and we will magnify and praise you now and forever. Amen.